The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that in your love and grace you have called us into your presence again this Lord's Day, that you have assured us again that we are your children, that in Christ Jesus our sins are forgiven. We are thankful that we are assembled around your holy throne. And we pray for the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, that he might open our ears to hear your voice as we listen to your word again this day, that he might teach us more of you and of Christ and his work for us, that he might write upon our hearts the lessons that you have for us this day, that as we have been in your presence and as we have heard your word, so we might grow in faith and strength and in the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word first from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 34. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on the old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." This is the gospel of our Lord. As our gospel lesson opens this morning, Jesus is still in Matthew's house in Capernaum, where we left this passage last week. Some disciples of John the Baptist now come to Matthew's house, and they approach Jesus with a question. Though John pointed his disciples towards Jesus, evidently not all of them were quick to leave John and to join the crowd following Jesus. There was something about Jesus' way of life that evidently troubled them. Why, they asked Jesus, do we and the Pharisees fast often, and your disciples don't appear to fast at all? Good question, don't you think? Especially during Lent. Fasting, as we have seen, was one of the three pillars of piety in Israel. Now, it was true that only one day of fasting during the year was required by biblical law. That was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees and some of the others practiced fasting 2 days, a limited fast, 2 days every week, probably on Tuesdays and Thursdays, from what we know. And it's probable that John the Baptist, being somewhat ascetic, that his disciples picked this up too. And so on 2 days a week, regularly, every week, these disciples of John are missing lunch or dinner or not eating at all in the practice of praying and drawing close to God. By the way, there is no biblical command that you must practice any type of fast during Lent. Jesus expects us to fast, and I think Lent is a good time, because if I don't, then I'm probably not going to. It's not a part of the way that I was reared in an evangelical subtext of Christianity. But if you do, the early church used to fast because they were poor, and the money they saved from missing lunch or dinner, they would give to the poor to feed the hungry. And if you do, and you would like to do this, we have a Lenten box, and everything we collect goes to Voice of the Martyrs. If you don't want to fast and you just want to put some money in anyway, feel free to do it. It's all voluntary, and it all goes to a group that will help the poor and martyrs in other lands. So, back to our text. The Pharisees practiced this limited fast every 2 days, or 2 days a week. And John the Baptist did, his disciples did something undoubtedly similar. Now, fasting is a form of self-affliction, right? And it's self-affliction in order to draw closer to the Lord. So these groups are practicing this, and Jesus's don't. His disciples don't, and they're wondering, what's going on here? And almost always, fasting, in fact, it means abstinence from food. And the abstinence from food was usually in order to spend more time in prayer. Sometimes it was fasting and prayer in order to resist temptation, as Jesus did in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights fasting. Sometimes it may have been fasting and prayer in order to see the church and the kingdom grow. Fasting and praying for the accomplishment of the gospel, the growth of the church and the kingdom. Other times, people would fast and pray for guidance and wisdom when important decisions were to be made. This appears to be the main reason for fasting in the book of Acts. When they wanted to appoint elders or deacons or a new apostle, they fasted and they prayed until they thought God had answered their question. Now, at some point, Jesus said, he will expect his disciples to fast, but not yet. But why? Why don't they fast now? And Jesus answers by way of an analogy. One doesn't fast at a wedding party. That's an interesting response, don't you think? When the groom is with the bridegroom, with the groomsman, he doesn't fast. Fasting and feasting don't go together. Did Jesus mention a wedding party? Well, yes, he did. He is the groom, and his disciples are his groomsmen. Now, what does this tell you about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who in the Bible is represented up until this point as the husband of Israel, as the husband of his church? It's God. God is represented that way in Scripture. So Jesus is saying to them, if they have ears to listen and to hear, Jesus is saying to them that he is God incarnate in our flesh, come to gather and to rejoice with his bride. When he leaves, there will be plenty of time for fasting and plenty of reasons to do so. Jesus follows this analogy with two illustrations. First, a wise person doesn't mend an old garment with a new piece of cloth. Does anybody still do that? After Christmas, I took my girl shopping, my wife, my daughter, my granddaughter. And I know I'm old and I don't get out much anymore. And we went to one of these nice ladies' stores, and I discovered that people were paying extra money to buy jeans that had already been ripped apart. It just kind of surprised me. My mother would have wanted to put patches on those, right? No, we want that done for us already. So does anybody ever patch? What do you know why you wouldn't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment? Because in the days before pre-shrunk materials, every garment they had it been worn, would have shrunk several times and got down to its root, where it's going to be. And if you put a new piece on, then you fit it in just right. As it shrinks, it will pull a bigger tear or a bigger hole in the garment than you began with. And so he says, you just wouldn't do this, okay? What's Jesus' point? He's new. He's the new Israel. I'll show you a little bit more about that in a few minutes, all right? He is the new covenant, and it doesn't mend the old. It completely renews and fulfills it. Second illustration he gives is a wise person doesn't put new wine in old leather wineskins. You know why? If you've got a leather wineskin and you've put wine in it, the wine has its secondary fermentation, it stretches the leather. And an old wineskin is fully stretched out. So what are you going to do if you put new wine in it? You're going to fill it up. And as the wine bubbles and expands, it'll burst the wineskin. Then you lose the wineskin and you lose the wine. Adding fermented wine to an old wineskin is not a good idea. What is Jesus' point? Jesus brings new life. He brings fresh, joyful, bubbly life to his disciples that can't be put in the old wineskins. Okay? Follow that. And then watch what Jesus does in this passage. And see if what he has said here isn't exactly what he does in the miracles that he performs throughout the rest of this chapter. So while Jesus is still sitting in Matthew's house, presumably he's still talking to some of John's disciples, a synagogue leader, whom Mark tells us is named Jairus, came to Jesus for help. He says, Lord, my daughter has died. But I know if you come to my house, you can bring her back to life. Jairus believes, amazingly, Jairus believes that Jesus can raise the dead. So Jesus begins the journey to Jairus' house. Along the way, he encounters a woman with a hemorrhage who believes that if she can just get close enough to Jesus, if she can just reach out and touch his garment, he is so powerful that she will be healed. And so she does, and so it happens. Shortly thereafter, two blind men approach Jesus. They believe that Jesus can restore their sight, make them seeing again. And so he does. Then some men brought a mute friend to Jesus. Whether or not they knew the friend was demon-possessed, we don't know. They just knew he couldn't speak and that they had heard of Jesus, and Jesus was the one who could heal him. And so they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus cast out the demon, and the man could speak again. Did you note a common theme in my summary? Everyone who received some gift from Jesus approached him in faith. Matthew is very clear about that. Everyone who comes to Jesus in this passage comes to him believing that he has power and authority not given to men. The grace that Jesus brings is received only through faith. Isn't this your approach to Jesus today? Why are you here? Because you believe in Jesus. Why have you come? Because you believe that Jesus can raise the dead and heal the sick and give sight to the blind and cast out demons and conquer evil. You've come because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, our Redeemer and our King, right? Now let's consider the big picture here. What do these miracles tell you about Jesus? Or what did these people believe more specifically about Jesus? Jairus, I mentioned, believed that Jesus could raise his dead daughter. This is amazing faith, isn't it? This is something that hasn't been seen. Jairus is on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus. You're over here. You've seen it. You've heard it. You know it. Jairus has it. His daughter has died. And while the mourners gather around to bury her, he walks off to find Jesus. Believes that Jesus could raise her from the dead. Don't you believe this too? Yes, you're on the other side of the resurrection and you've seen it more fully. But don't you also believe that Jesus can and has given you new life now, today? He has raised you from death to sin and to bondage and to Satan, hasn't he? And he has given you new, abundant, and joyous life in the presence of God, hasn't he? At least smile. Don't you agree with that? Is it this part of why you're here, that you've experienced the new life that Jesus gives, and you're thankful for it? The woman with the hemorrhage is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. She came to Jesus looking for healing. She had endured this problem for 12 years. Mark adds that she had seen many doctors, and all they had done is taken away all of her money. She's still sick, and now she's broke. She was beyond help. That's the picture presented to us here. A hopeless case. What made the matter even worse was that her flow of blood rendered her unclean. So for 12 years, this lady has not been able to go to the temple and partake in the joyous feast at Passover, Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, Pentecost. She hasn't been there. She hasn't been able to walk inside the temple to offer prayers to God. She's untouchable to others because she's unclean. Anybody who touches her has to go through all of that laborious cleaning ritual that Leviticus described, with good reason, but had to go through it. And so she comes to Jesus seeking health. And the Greek word used here is very intriguing. The word translated health or well is usually translated save. It's the same Greek word that we translate save, upon which the word salvation is made. The New King James translates it in our text this morning, made well. And that's a good translation. Okay? It's a good translation. But if I say the word saved, Clyde got saved yesterday, what immediately comes to your mind? You think of salvation as escape from God's judgment, right? And that's good, because that's true. It does mean that. Or perhaps in some churches it would mean that now I'm safe, I get to go to heaven when I die. And that's true. Thankfully, it does mean that. But the word has a much larger connotation. It means wholeness. It means restoration. When Jesus says your faith has made you well, he says, if we translate it the other way, your faith has saved you. He is saying that she has been made whole, and she has. She's no longer has the flow of blood. He's saying that she has been made clean, and she has. Now she can go into the temple. He is saying that she has been restored to God, and indeed she has, right? She's restored to the presence of the Lord. Now let's think for a minute. Isn't this what Jesus has done for you? He has made you whole. He's made you well. Removed from being unclean to clean. You now enter the presence of the Lord as we have entered it today in a more intimate way than David was ever allowed to. The veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place has been pulled back, and we've entered into the throne room of God. And with the church of all ages and all over the world, we are assembled around the throne of our God. You are now not only in the temple, but in Christ, you and I are part of the temple. Wow. And in that wholeness, I like what N.T. Wright says about this, not in this passage, but other places. In that wholeness, what God has done in saving us is he has made us fully human again. In our sin, the image of God has been so tarnished and grubbed up that it's hard to see God in man. But in Jesus, we are washed, we are renewed, we are cleansed. The men who were blind addressed Jesus as the Son of David and asked mercy from him. And he was merciful, wasn't he? He opened their eyes. In our lesson from Isaiah, you heard the prophet address Israel. He said to Israel, I have given you as a covenant to the people. I have given you as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes. But Israel failed in this task, didn't they? This prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the new Israel. He is the new covenant for his people. He opens the eyes of those who come to him. Now you see clearly today, don't you? Because you are in Jesus. By the way, in all of the text of the Old Testament, with all of the prophets and all the signs and wonders that go on, nobody ever opened the eyes of the blind. Only Jesus. That was kept for him. That was reserved for Jesus to do when he took upon himself our nature. Why? Because this is what Jesus does. It's a very dramatic statement of what he does. Our eyes, our minds, our hearts, clouded with sin, he washes it away. He opens our eyes so that we can see. And he's done that for you. You know God, right? You see, the world is his creation. You know where you are, why you're here, where you're going, how you're supposed to live. Oh, not everything. But you know where the answers are, and you know what life is about. God has opened your eyes. The demon-possessed man also reveals to us something of the identity of Jesus. Jesus can cast out the demon. And he can cast out the demon because he's defeated Satan. Remember, in the wilderness, and he told Satan to scram, and Satan did, because Jesus had defeated him. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Who is he? The seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. And hasn't Jesus done this for you too? Hasn't he delivered you from bondage to the devil and set you free to follow Jesus? And joyous Thanksgiving. So in review, What do these stories tell us about Jesus? Remember, they're signs. Miracles are signs. They're pointing to Jesus and telling us who he is. What do they tell us about Jesus? Well, they tell us that he's the one who has raised you from death to life. And that life is wholeness and restoration to God. They tell us that he is the one who has opened your eyes to see the world correctly. You know how to live joyously, rightly before God. He is the one who has conquered the evil one for you, so that the devil has no power over you anymore. And note the order here. I think there's even something to this. New life, wholeness, and restoration to the presence of God. Eyes opened, victory over the serpent. Dare I say that this is the way most of us experience God's gracious salvation too? Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, today is a day of rejoicing and thanksgiving in the presence of the Lord. Right? We come back here today and acknowledge this is who Jesus is. This is what he did for them. But he did that and even more for us through faith in him. And it's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of thanksgiving in the presence of the Lord. And that brings me to this point. I think it important to note the responses of the people in these stories to Jesus and what he did. The people who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter scorned Jesus when he entered the house. Funerals in ancient Israel were usually within 24 hours. They didn't embalm. You didn't want to wait too long, right? And so the crowds already gathered to mourn. And Jesus comes in and says, "Let me in." "Oh, you don't want to go in there. She's only sleeping," he says. "She's dead. And there's nothing you can do or anyone can do about those who are dead." Jesus put them out. He took hold of the girl's hand and he raised her from the dead. And when she walked out that room, the people, something can be done. Jesus raised the dead. And what did they do? Well, the gossip line got going, but it was a good gossip line, right? They ran to every, "You guys ought to see what happened. Ishmael's daughter over here was dead, and Jesus come in and took her by the hand, and now she lives and walks and breathes. This Jesus is really something. You need to come and hear him. You need to come and see who he is and what he has done." The men who were given sight by Jesus were instructed that they tell no one that he had healed them. People look at this sometimes and think, "Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it?" Well, Jesus wasn't a celebrity and he wasn't trying to be one. He didn't perform tricks for the crowd. Jesus is not interested in prematurely causing the final clash with the Pharisees. And so he heals the two blind men and he says, "Okay, you guys go home and just keep this to yourself." And what do they do? What would you have done? "Look, Mom, I can see," right? And they went to tell everybody they knew what Jesus had done for them. I've always thought this was humorous in an ironic sort of way. Jesus told them to tell no one, and they told everyone. Jesus tells us after his resurrection in the church to tell everyone, and we tell no one, right? We kind of keep it to ourselves. Later, when Jesus cast out the demon, the crowd who saw that said, "Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before." Something new and marvelous God is doing through the work of Jesus. Let me propose another question. What do these miracles tell you about the kingdom? I've asked what they tell us about Jesus. Now let's ask this again. What do they tell us about the kingdom? Walk through these signs again. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus came announcing the coming of the kingdom. What is the kingdom then? It's a place of new life, of resurrection life. Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood. The kingdom is the realm of full salvation. "Your faith," he says to her, "has saved you." Jesus gave sight to the blind. The kingdom is where we see reality. and learn to see and understand reality. Jesus cast out the demon. The kingdom is the place of victory over Satan. The church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom is brighter, broader than the church. You go out to work tomorrow, you take the kingdom with you as you live under King Jesus. And the kingdom makes inroads there. But this is the kingdom, right? This is a picture of the kingdom. There's another thing to note here. At the end of our lesson, we encounter the spoiled sport, hardened in their sin, Pharisees. They have seen Jesus' miracles. They cannot deny them. If they tried to deny them, they'd get laughed out of every village in northern Israel because the people have seen and heard. So what do? They put the worst possible spin on it they can. Oh, yeah, we understand Jesus can do this and Jesus can do that. And okay, grudgingly, yeah, he can do that. But what you folks don't understand, you better be careful. Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. He cast out demons by the power of the devil. They claim that Jesus is an enemy agent of the serpent, sent forth to trick Israel into following the devil. Nobody needs to trick Israel into following the devil. They were already doing it. They are leading the nation of Israel, these Pharisees and scribes and priests, even deeper into the darkness. But you've seen the light, right? You know who Jesus is. You believe what he has done. And it shows you a picture of him who gives new life, who restores you to the presence of God, who makes you clean, who gives you eyes to see and to know God and his creation. For the best of reasons, with great evidence, you have placed your hope and trust in Jesus. So rejoice in him this day. I know it's Lent. Be joyful anyway. Rejoice in Jesus. Look at what he has done for you, what he has done for these people. He's done that and more for you already. Give thanks for his wondrous work for you. When we sang our hymns and psalms of thanksgiving, we ought to bring down the rafters. I think they're up there somewhere, right? We have them. I've been up there. Our voices should resound with joyous thanksgiving, even as these people gave thanks to God for his grace. Because what he did for them, he's done in even a greater sense for you. Rejoice. Give thanks. Continue to follow Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious God, we are indeed thankful to you this day that you have revealed Jesus to us, that you have sent him for us, that your Spirit has opened our eyes and our ears to see and to hear the gospel of our Lord. We know that it is all a work of your grace to us, received in faith, that even that you have granted us. Our lives are a gift of your grace. Our salvation is a gift of your grace. Our gathering your presence again this day is a gift of your grace. Receive our thanks as we joyfully offer it to you by the power of your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.